although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. So the point of all of this is, as I said, there remains a rest for the people of God. There are passages that you study like this that if you're following the train of thought in a book, you hate really to go off on what my dad would call a tangent or a rabbit hunt or something that's not really on the subject matter but just sort of related to it. And I typically do not do that. But in tonight's lesson, I'm going to do that. So I'm warning you ahead of time that I'm going to go off on what my daddy would have called a tangent and discuss something that is touched on in this passage. The reason that I'm doing it, if I could try to justify myself for a minute, in the last year, I've had opportunity to learn about a family who attended a faithful congregation in North Alabama who have been led away into Seventh-day Adventism. And a couple of months ago, on top of that, while I was in Africa, one of the ladies in the church there had a grown son who was also led away into Seventh-day Adventism. She had us over to her house one night, along with her son and her son's pastor. And the pastor and I had a discussion in front of the gathered group, about 20 or 25 of us, on who changed the Sabbath. When did Jesus change the Sabbath? And on top of all of that, there's probably going to be a movie coming out here before very too long about Mr. Edward Fudge that's being bankrolled by Seventh-day Adventists. And you put all of that together, and I just think that we need to be up on some of the arguments that Seventh-day Adventists make. And I'm not going to look so much at their arguments tonight, but so more at what the Bible teaches about the Sabbath in a positive way. Now, this relates as background to this text, and it's really good information to have in our heads for this text. So it's not exactly not related. In fact, it's very much related. But I'm going to go off and talk about the Sabbath day for a while, and maybe for most of the class period tonight, because I think it's very beneficial for our study of Hebrews, but even more so perhaps for some things that we are and will be facing in the near future in our area. So we're going to talk about the Sabbath in the Old Testament. The Sabbath day is not really mentioned by name until Moses. The writer of Hebrews here in chapter 4 says in chapter 4 and verse 4, it was in a certain place mentioned in the Old Testament, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's found in Genesis chapter 2. But the text really doesn't mention the Sabbath day per se. We know that God rested on that seventh day. We know that that's a basis for him establishing the Sabbath law later on, many hundreds and hundreds of years later. But Sabbath day is not mentioned. The patriarchs, as far as we can tell, were never required to keep it. In fact, you don't run across the Sabbath law at all until you come to Exodus chapter 16. I invite you to go back to your Old Testaments where we'll be spending some time tonight. In Exodus chapter 16, they have journeyed from Elam. They're headed toward Sinai, and they're in kind of in between. In fact, I think that's what the text says. They're in the wilderness of Sin, and they complain because they don't have enough to eat. So God does what? He sends them manna. Okay, so they are then given instructions about collecting the manna. And you can go to Exodus chapter 16 and verse 23. Moses told them, he said, "This is what the Lord has said, tomorrow is a Sabbath rest." Now here's the first time the Sabbath is mentioned in the Bible. Tomorrow, Moses said, is a Sabbath rest. A holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, boil what you will boil, lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. They laid it up till morning. Moses, as Moses commanded, it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." So that was the instance in which the Sabbath law, or any Sabbath law, was first initiated, as far as we can tell, to anybody in the world. Okay, and it came about when God was sending Israelites manna. Well, they wander around, of course, in the wilderness for a while, and they come to Mount Sinai. And you come to chapter 19, in verse 17. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely in smoke. This will be referenced later in the book of Hebrews. So here they are at the foot of Mount Sinai. And it is here, then, that God gives the Ten Commandments. And among those Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, from what we've just studied, somebody take a guess why he might have said, "Remember." They hadn't been doing it, but they'd done it once. Right? At least once it had been commanded. And if the manna is coming, we assume that it is all this time, then they've been doing it from then to this point, sometime later. Okay? So he says, remember, something already been started now. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So here is an explanation of why this law is being given to the Israelites. You'll notice, what were they not to do? Work, right? Who wasn't to not work? Everybody, including the animals, all the way down to your cow. Okay? Nobody was to do any work. And I would think that it would be necessarily implied if you had a dog, it wouldn't to do any work. If you had, you know, an ox, it wouldn't to do any work. If you had a donkey, nothing was to work on, you were not to put anything to work on the Sabbath day. So that was the law that was given at Sinai. Well, to whom was it given? You can see here it's the Israelites, but I want you to go over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. While you're turning there, I might mention that the pastor that I talked with, I'm using that word accommodatively, the Seventh-day Adventist preacher that I talked with in Africa, I neglected to mention this a minute ago, but he used Hebrews chapter 4 was his main text to prove that we're supposed to be keeping the Sabbath today. So again, that's kind of why I'm doing this. But I want you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Moses called all Israel. Of course, this is after some time. Now, this is the second giving of the law. Moses calls all Israel together and says to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments, which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." So he's referring back to that, which happened several years previous at this point. "The Lord our God made a covenant with..." Wait a minute, who did he say? Us. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers." The man with whom I talked a couple of months ago insisted, as did the man that he converted to his false religion, insisted that all of the patriarchs had kept the law of the Sabbath, that it was for all men for all time from the very beginning, starting in Genesis 2. This text says, "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. Now, you might say, well, is he, in this context, is he referring specifically to the Sabbath day? Look at verse 12. He enumerates the commandments again, and observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. One of the specific things that he mentioned. So, no, the Sabbath keeping was not something that was instituted from the very beginning. It was given to the Israelites and only to them, not even to their forefathers, only to them at Sinai. In Exodus chapter 31 and verse 16, and we'll be looking at a couple of passages around Exodus 31, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. So it's given to them and to their children, but not to anybody else. Why was it given? Well, if you look at chapter 31 and verse 13, speak also in the children of Israel, to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So it was to be a sign, meaning something, a significant symbol between God and the Israelites. They would remember when they rested on the Sabbath day, they were to remember that it was the Lord who set them apart, that they were a special people to Him. They were sanctified. And the Sabbath was to set them... In fact, if you think about it, if you think about what the Lord is saying here, if everybody's supposed to keep the Sabbath, if everybody was supposed to keep the Sabbath, this doesn't make a lick of sense. If everybody's doing it, then nobody's special. Right? Nobody's set apart to be special if everybody's doing it. So it wouldn't make any sense at all for this to have been a law for everyone. God is saying it's a special one for you, and it's a sign that you're special, that you are sanctified. You can see that in verse 13. And also in verse 17, it's a sign between me and the children of Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 10, same thing is repeated many centuries later by the prophet Ezekiel. God speaking, therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, listen, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me. He gave it to them. You see the same thing, Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. I think all of these are on the screen. Nehemiah 9, verse 13. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath. You made known to them your holy Sabbath. If they had been doing it, their forefathers had been doing it for centuries, why would it have to be made known to them? Why would it have to be revealed to them? And so, Sabbath observance was given to the Israelites at Sinai, to them and them alone, as a sign between God and Israel. Not to completely beat a dead horse, but I want to make these points very thoroughly. Sabbath observance, of course, was regulated by the law. We already saw in Exodus 20, you couldn't do any work, your animals couldn't do any work. In Exodus chapter 35 and verse 3, you shall not kindle a fire throughout all your dwellings on the Sabbath day. What would that prohibit anybody from doing? Couldn't do any cooking. So today, if we were to keep the Sabbath, if you go in your kitchen and turn on the gas range, what have you done? You violated this law. Okay? You violated this law. You reckon there's anybody that claims to keep the Sabbath today that might do something like that? Might allow an animal to work? Just wondering. In chapter 31, again verses 14 and 15, if you violated the Sabbath, what was supposed to happen to you? Death. It was one of the things, one of the many capital crimes under the old law. So you were supposed to be put to death. Does anybody do that? Any religious group that you know of in the whole world actually keep the Sabbath today in the way that God instructed it to be kept? I don't know of anybody. If they did, they'd be in jail. No. That's my point. Yeah. Right. From the time's not the same, what they do is not the same, or what they don't do is not the same. The punishment for violating it is not the same. Nobody who claims to keep the Sabbath today keeps the Sabbath today. Okay? So I think all of that is just kind of stuff we need to store in our heads, because I do think that this is going to be sort of something that comes up with neighbors and friends. There are Seventh-day Adventists in our area, and I think especially if there's this movie that comes out a little later on in the year or next year, we'll be seeing a lot of that. Let's think about quickly some things maybe that you are pretty familiar with. The Sabbath, when we go to the New Testament, Jesus kept the law of Moses. He said, not one jot or tittle is going to fall until all is fulfilled, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus kept the law of Moses, and he encouraged the Jews to do so. That should be 17 through 20. You don't have to go backwards instead of 17 through 10. But you're supposed to, as we follow what Christ says, there would be an argument that a Seventh-day Adventist or Sabbatarian might make to say, well, Jesus kept the Sabbath, so we should keep the Sabbath because we're Christians. So that's also an argument they make. Yeah, Jesus kept the Sabbath. He kept all the law of Moses, though. Did he offer sacrifices and keep the Passover? He did all of that, didn't he? So just because Jesus is keeping the old law, that doesn't mean that we should keep the old law. We're told specifically not to. But Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath. Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And let me just say something there. If Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. How does he know all of that? How can he say all of that? Because what? He was man on the one hand, but he made the world. He made the whole shebang, right? So was he there resting on that first seventh day? See? So he understands all of that. He knows what the Sabbath is about. What he does and what he authorizes, therefore, is the way that it should be. Christ, does somebody else want to say something? I'm sorry. I'm doing a lot of talking again. All right. He knew the purpose of the Sabbath, and he never violated it, although he was accused of doing so on multiple occasions. But he gave us a new covenant. He fulfilled the law, and the Hebrew writer will later say in Hebrews chapter 8 that he is the mediator of a new covenant. And what was happening to the old covenant? What was happening to that old covenant that Moses instituted on Mount Sinai in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 13. It was something away. It was fixing to vanish away, wasn't it? Okay? It's vanishing away. It's done away with. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, the law was our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under that tutor or that schoolmaster. So again, not under that law that Moses was given. And I'll just tell you here that our Seventh-day Adventist friends will say something like, well, those passages are just talking about, you know, the ceremonial law, not the Ten Commandment law. Well, we'll see about that here in just a second. The law of Moses, sorry, I'm not keeping up with my thing again. The law of Moses is no longer binding. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, we are dead to the law by the body of Christ. And again, in the context of Romans, that's definitely talking about the law of Moses. And again, the Seventh-day Adventists, or those that believe that way, might say, well, that's just talking about some sort of ceremonial law. I don't know what scripture they go to separate the parts of the law of Moses. They think that they find some justification for doing that. I don't really see any. But let's suppose that they have some sort of argument. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Here again, Paul, through inspiration, showing us that God, through the blood of Christ, did away with that old covenant. Having wiped out, he says, the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The Sabbatarians might say, well, yeah, the handwriting of ordinances that was contrary to us, that's that old ceremonial law. Well, whatever it is, the Sabbath is one thing that's included in it, because it's specifically enumerated among the things that people cannot judge us regarding anymore, because we're not under that law. That was nailed to the cross. Mike? Well, what the Adventists have this little trick they do, that basically only the Ten Commandments is the law of God for all time, and the ceremonial law is essentially, in their minds, everything else, including the services of the tabernacle, sacrifices, circumcision, and so they can do away with all of that, you know. They don't. They just make that up. That's what I'm saying. There's, as far as I can tell, and I've had several discussions with them, listened to a debate, helped with a debate between a Christian and a Sabbatarian one time, and I can't tell where they're coming from on that. That's right. Well, that's a good question. Of course, what these folks do is they point to those instances and say, see, even after they're Christians, Paul or Peter, whoever, they're still keeping the Sabbath. But your point is good, because there are a lot of Sabbaths, Saturdays, when Peter and Paul and others weren't in synagogues. They withdrew themselves from synagogues and preached elsewhere, and so on and so forth. If that's supposed to be part of keeping the Sabbath, which it was, to the Jews, then they were violating that. That's a good point. All right. Colossians 2:14-17 then, I think shows the Sabbath was done away with. 9 of the Ten Commandments are incorporated anew in the law of Christ. The basic point is that since the old covenant, which contained the Sabbath law, has been abolished, and since the Sabbath law was not included in the new covenant, we're not to keep it. The question comes, well, why do Christians assemble to worship on the first day of the week? That the Seventh-day Adventists will ask, when did Jesus change the Sabbath day, or who changed the Sabbath day? And the answer to that is, nobody changed the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is still the Sabbath, but we're not under that law anymore. We are under the law of Christ. And in the law of Christ, what you find is great and important things happening on the first day of the week. Christ arose on the first day of the week. Mark 16 and verse 9, other passages, obviously, this is when he came back from the dead. The Seventh-day Adventists understand that point. The church began on the first day of the week. My pastor friend in Africa didn't argue this with me when I made this point from Acts chapter 2. They understand that Pentecost fell on a Sunday. Was that first day after the seventh Sabbath after the Passover. Okay? So they understand what day that was. It was the first day of the week when the church was established, when all of these people were gathered together, when 3,000 became Christians and were added to the church. They understand all of that happened on the first day of the week. They just deny the significance of it, okay, and want to still go back to the Sabbath. The first day of the week is when the disciples assembled to break bread. I talked with this fellow about the importance of following apostolic examples. I showed him verses in the Bible that say that the apostles were authorized by Christ. Paul said, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I speak to you are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14. So, over and over again, the apostles are shown to be authoritative spokesmen for God. Whatever they bind on earth will be bound in heaven, Jesus promised them. So I showed him that over and over again. And I showed him in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Then you have an inspired apostle meeting on the first day of the week with disciples to break bread. If that doesn't authorize it, I don't know what would. Okay? But what, after I present all of this to this fella, show 1 Corinthians 16 that they are that churches everywhere are to give on the first day of the week, show all of this, he comes back and says, well, the actions of an apostle and the practices of some of these churches can in no way do away with the law of the Sabbath which God ordained from the beginning. Just ignore all of that. Just ignore, you know, all of it. Just say, well, it can't happen. Just because it does happen, did happen, I just ignore all of that. And still have to keep my Sabbath day like they did in Old Testament times. Yep, go ahead. Of course, they claim to believe the New Testament. Yeah. But when it comes to such plain statements of Scripture, they just essentially want to pass over that. Because, well, it's like anybody you try to reason with. When you have a prejudice, have your mind made up about something, it's hard to see the truth. All of that now, as background, let's go back to Hebrews 4. Appreciate your patience with me, and I hope that has helped us, maybe arm us a little bit to be able to talk intelligently with some of our friends and neighbors about this when it comes up. But as I said, all of that information is important as well, just as background to understanding what's being said in Hebrews chapter 4. Because a promise remains of entering His rest. We have, still today, this promise before us. Just as they had, their rest was the promised land, Canaan, to make it there, to receive the land flowing with milk and honey that had been promised to their forefathers. That was the rest that they promised, but their bodies fell in the wilderness, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 3. In verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 4, the gospel was preached to them. Well, what gospel was preached to them? They weren't told to repent and be baptized, were they? What does he mean the gospel was preached to them? What does the word gospel mean? It's the good news. Well, if I were an Israelite and I was a slave in Egypt, it would be really good news to hear that I'd be going to a land flowing with milk and honey. See, there's the good news, and that God's going to take me there and deliver me. So that's the good news. But it didn't profit them because it was not mixed with faith. They didn't believe it. They heard it, but they didn't believe it. And so, remember, they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. That's why they didn't make it. Okay, so he's warning us. He's saying their problem was they really didn't believe the message. What about us? We have a rest. We have a rest promised to us, and do we believe it? Could what happened to them happen to us, not making it to the rest? Well, if it couldn't, the Holy Spirit wasted a whole bunch of ink, you know, here telling us that it could. In verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Looks like he's saying exactly that. Lest anyone fall according to the same example. Yes, it could happen to us. And as we're talking about, and we'll mention this a time or two more as we go through Hebrews, this isn't, friends and brethren, this isn't just an academic discussion. It's not just information for the sake of information. We've got to see in our lives the danger of not making it. We don't need to live in fear, terrified that, oh, well, I'm going to try my best all my life and I'm still not going to make it. That's not what he's saying to us. He's saying you be diligent, you trust the Lord, you have faith, you'll make it. But you have to do those things. You have to do those things. So, let's see if I can. We who have believed will enter. That's his statement. For we who have believed do enter or will enter that rest, as he said. That's a great promise. That's good news. It's going to happen. He says, I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. And yet, he has spoken in a certain place in the seventh day. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. The concept is that the idea of rest was created at creation. Okay? On that seventh day, He created everything that is. Created rest on the seventh day. Now, There is therefore a rest of God created by Him. That's sort of the argumentation. I like this quote from Barnes. I told you that Barnes, although a Presbyterian scholar, does a very honest job in Hebrews. He says, the idea is this, that the notion of rest of some kind runs throughout all dispensations. It does, doesn't it? He says, it was seen in the finishing of the work of creation, seen in the appointment of the Sabbath, seen in the offer of the promised land, and is seen now in the promise of heaven. It runs through all of them. So, we have a rest that remains. We have a rest that remains. There remains a rest for the people of God. Look at verse 6 now as we study this carefully. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, those to whom it was first preached, those Israelites, now who that's talking about, who first heard the gospel there, that good news, they did not enter because of, this time it says, disobedience. And they'll go back and forth between disobedience and unbelief. So he designates a certain day, saying again, in David, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Anybody recognize that quotation? Have we seen it in Hebrews earlier? Chapter 3? We just saw it Sunday morning, didn't we? Okay. Comes from the Psalms. Yes, Psalm 95. So David says there, and I made this point Sunday morning, today, don't harden your hearts. Today, when David was speaking, there is still a problem with people hardening their hearts. You know, 500 years after the Israelites didn't enter the promised land, David is still saying, don't harden your hearts. But you know what else David is saying? Today, there's still rest. 500 years after the Israelites didn't make it into Canaan land, there remained a rest. There's a rest to get to. And that's precisely the point that the writer of the book of Hebrews wants us to understand. After such a long time, David still telling the people to hear God's voice and not to harden their hearts. This rest is still available. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. God wouldn't have said anything through David about a rest remaining if Joshua had given them that promised rest and all of it, if they'd all participated in it. But there remains a rest. Now, I might just make a point about this. I'm sure most of you know. If you're using the Old King James, it might say Jesus there. If Jesus had given them rest. Anybody still using the Old King James has that? The reason for that is that in Greek, Jesus and Joshua are the same name. They both mean deliverer, savior. Yeah. So they're really exactly the same name in Greek. So the King James translators went with Jesus, which was the wrong reference into English. It's definitely a reference to Joshua back in the Old Testament times. That's one of the few places that the King James does a really poor job of getting the correct translation. But in any case, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have spoken of another day through David. All right, do you have questions to that point? Everybody following pretty easily? Okay. So, let's get to the next slide. There is a promise left to us of entering God's rest. There remains a rest for the people of God, and it involves what in verse 10? What does rest involve? Yeah, you don't have to work anymore. Rest involves ceasing from labor. Okay? There remains a rest for the people of God, and that involves ceasing from work. Now, in our day and time, I think this concept is lost on a lot of folks. You're supposed to work until such a time as you're done working, and then you can rest. A lot of people go to work, and the first thing they want to know is, when's break? You know, when are we going to stop working? We hadn't done anything yet, but you know, we get to work, and the first thing we do is take a coffee break. Well, we're not conceptualizing this properly, if that's our attitude. You work, you give diligence, so that you can get to that point of rest. our lifetime here on earth is a time of work. It's not a time of rest. There will be a time of rest. That's what we're getting to. But we are to give everything that we've got, all of our energies, all of our diligence, to doing what God wants us to do. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Yes, says the Spirit, from henceforth, that they may rest from their labors, for their works do follow them." Their works follow them. They're behind them. They're resting from their labors. But you have to be diligent. You have to do that work to enter the rest. The King James Version translates this, "let us labor." And the Greek word is defined by there to hasten, to make haste, to exert oneself, to endeavor, to give diligence. The same words found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Let me read those to you. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure." Okay? 2 Peter 1 and verse 15, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So be more diligent, be careful, let us labor, let us make haste, endeavor, exert oneself. These are all synonyms or synonymous phrases for what the Hebrew writer is telling us. What's been the overall message? Can somebody put all of this in about one sentence for me? What we're saying, what the writer's saying in these 10 verses. See if you can summarize that for me. Anybody want to try that? Give a stab at that? Nobody's brave. Excellent. Yeah. That's really all he's saying the whole time. There's a rest that awaits for us if we just obey and give it our best. And it's promised and it's sure. And we can be confident about it. But we don't need to rest before we get there. We need to labor to get there. Yeah, exactly. Labor till the time of rest. Very, very good. That's the last slide, so we must be done. Appreciate everybody's help. Lesson 6 is available back in the back. If you're following along in these lesson sheets, I hope you're doing those and that it's helping you prepare your mind for our study together. I'll just say this before we quit altogether. As you do those lesson sheets, and again, I hope you are, but as you do them preparatory to class, it could be that you have questions about a question that I asked, or perhaps you have something that you want to bring out. You make a note of that and bring it to class with you. If when we're going over it, I don't cover what you're wondering about, please make sure you ask so that we can all learn from that. Mike? Yeah. Right. That's a great point. Calling Sunday the Christian Sabbath is not scriptural language. And as Mike says, it should make us feel uncomfortable. Because certainly the Sabbath is the Lord's day of worship today. But Sunday is the Lord's day of worship today. But it's not the Sabbath. That's what we need to understand. All right. Appreciate everybody's help. Thanks a lot.